The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn to John 18 tonight, and we read the first 27 verses. John 18, 1 through 27, the text, which we will not reread, is verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Thus far we read the divinely inspired sacred scripture this evening. The text, as announced, is verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 27. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderfully blessed fruit of the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we commemorate in a special way this time of year, is the forgiveness of our sins. Micah asked it long ago, "Who is a God like unto our God that pardoneth iniquity?" We need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. The greatest of God's saints needs forgiveness, and that's because we all sin. We fall into sin. And sometimes, like Peter, we might fall hard and deeply into sin. And as the canons of Dort say, sometimes the children of God then committing enormous sins, highly, very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercises of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Because of our falls, because of our sin, we desperately need the wonderfully blessed fruit of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, which is forgiveness with God. And the fall of Peter tonight illustrates that truth. The fall of Peter is a very important event in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them with slightly different variations in their accounts, describe the fall of Peter. And tonight we take as our text the inspired John's account of Peter's fall. So let's look at that tonight under the theme, the lamentable fall of Peter. First of all, the event itself. In the second place, the lamentable character of it. And third, the sovereign purpose in it. First verse of the text is verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Recall how Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, had taken some soldiers and armed temple guards with their lanterns, torches, and weapons, and gone into the dark Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night to arrest Jesus. They bound him and they took him back into the city, first of all bringing him to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the high priest, to be tried. And we're told that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled for fear. They ran away. Here now, the passage in John 18 will focus upon Peter. And there in verse 15, we read of another disciple with Peter. We're not exactly sure who this other disciple is. It may very well be John, who often refers to himself in this book, not by name, but as that other disciple, or that disciple whom Jesus loveth. Some people say this probably wasn't John because, according to the text, he was known to the high priest. And how could a lowly Galilean fisherman be known to the high priest in Jerusalem? Well, it's possible. John took many trips to Jerusalem. But we don't know for sure who it is. It may be John. It may be another disciple who was not even one of the 12. Peter and this other disciple followed Jesus. Initially at the arrest, all of the disciples ran away for fear, but Peter and this other disciple, they circle around, and in the dark garden, at a distance, tell us the other writers, they began quietly to follow Jesus, and they followed the band all the way back into Jerusalem. The whole band of men entered what verse 15 calls the palace of the high priest. That word palace there is literally courtyard. The high priest had in Jerusalem his palace. It was a very large complex, probably rectangular in shape, and one would pass through a gate to get into an inner open air courtyard. And when you stood in that inner courtyard and could look up and see the sky, on all four sides were rooms. You were surrounded by the palace. Probably Annas still had a room in that palace, and all of the other rooms were for Caiaphas, the high priest, his family, and all of his servants. The Roman soldiers are no longer in the narrative, having arrested Jesus and brought him to the high priest's palace. They probably went back to their fortress in Jerusalem. The rest of the band, the servants of the high priest and the armed temple guards, would take Jesus and go through the gate into the inner open air courtyard of Caiaphas, and there a trial would be conducted of Jesus. The other disciple, because he was known to the high priest, he went right through the gate. He was granted access, and there he was with the multitude in the courtyard. Verse 16 says, though, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Peter was standing outside by the door, maybe knocking, maybe motioning to the other disciple inside, or maybe not at all. The other disciple just thought it would be a good idea for Peter also to come in. So he went and spoke to the woman who was standing by the door and asked for permission. Permission was granted to Peter also to pass through the gate and come into this inner courtyard. So Peter comes in. Verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. This is the first of three denials of Peter foretold by Jesus. We don't know exactly why this young woman, this damsel, asked the question that she did, but she asked her question, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And it would have been very easy for Peter to say, I am. I'm one of his disciples, but he couldn't do it. It wasn't easy. In that courtyard were all of those men who hated Jesus and viewed him as a criminal. And when that young woman asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? He was so ashamed of Jesus, he could not say yes. And so he said, I am not. He denied Jesus. Verse 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The servants there would be all of the servants of the high priest who live in that compound there and work for Caiaphas. The officers are the armed temple guards who had just participated in the arrest of Jesus. So while the high priest and some of the other Jewish leaders are beginning to interrogate Jesus and commence a trial of Jesus, these other men, these servants and these officers, they start building a fire. It was Friday morning now, maybe 1, 2 a.m. in the morning. There was a chill in the darkness, and there they built a fire, all of these men, and they start warming themselves by the fire, and no doubt speaking derogatorily of Jesus as a criminal, a malefactor, a blasphemer, who was the occasion for them being out in the cold, dark night. There they stood. Peter, probably not wanting to be alone, And being ashamed of his identity with Christ, already having denied him directly to the damsel, he joins them around the fire. He probably should have been standing on the other side of the courtyard, nearer to Jesus, where he could have defended Jesus with his tongue. Or, probably best, he should have been back outside on the other side of the gate, warming his heart unto God through prayer. But there he was, and he came by the servants and officers and warmed himself by the fire. He was in bad company, and bad company corrupts good manners, morals. Peter was certainly not singing the words of the first psalm in his head as he stood there by the fire. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. The inspired writer John, as it were, now takes the camera, which is focused on Peter, and he pans to the other side of the inner open air courtyard, and he zooms in on Jesus as Jesus stands there. Verse 19 tells us the high priest, that's Caiaphas, he asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Verse 24 tells us, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus has appeared before Annas, and Annas quickly passes him off to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And the trial is now beginning as Caiaphas presides over it. The words of Jesus are found in verses 20 and 21. Then 22 says, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? The other writers tell us that false witnesses are being brought in, and they're giving their testimonies against Jesus. And finally, the high priest, he rips off his outer garment in the dark, cold night and says, we don't need any more witnesses. He blasphemes. He says he is the Son of God. And some of the men, they spit in his face and they smite him with the hand. Luke tells us that about an hour passed in between the denials. Now the inspired writer, having focused on Jesus, as it were, will take the camera and he will pan back to Peter and show us Peter, who's still standing there by the fire. We return to the text, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. He's cold, he's sleepy, he's trying to blend in. Luke tells us that there in the light of the fire, the other men around the fire were steadfastly looking at Peter. His face and all of the faces were being illuminated by the light of the fire, and they look at him very carefully and say, art not thou also, there's that other disciple over there, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And Peter denies Jesus again and says, I am not. Then come some words that must have hit Peter in his heart and in his conscience like a sharp sword. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Wait a minute. You say you don't know this Jesus? I recognize you. This was one of the servants of Caiaphas who was commissioned to participate in the arrest. He went into the garden, and he was a kinsman, a blood relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter cut off with a sword. That man was in the garden, and he saw Peter cut off the ear of Malchus. Now he's standing around the fire. The light is illuminating Peter's face, and he says, wait a minute, you say you don't know Jesus. You were there in the garden protecting him, weren't you? And Peter's trapped. He's been exposed. There's nothing he can do now. The only way out is to lie forcefully and adamantly, according to the flesh, of Peter. He's not only ashamed of Jesus, but now his heart is hardened in his sin. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. He denied again. The other writers tell us that he cursed. He swore an oath saying, I do not know this man. I do not know what you are talking about. I do not know Jesus. And as soon as he uttered that third denial, there was that ominous sound that rose above all of the sounds of that dark courtyard that night. And it was the sound of a rooster, a cock crowing. Immediately, the cock crew. It was now what Mark calls, Mark 13, verse 35, the hour of the cock crowing. Mark speaks of midnight, the hour of the cock crowing, and then the morning hour, midnight, 12 o'clock, the morning hour when the sun arises, 6 a.m., in between the hour of the cock crowing, which must have been then around 3 a.m. That's about what time it was. And the rooster loudly crowed. Matthew said, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke tells us more. Luke says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Imagine that. Peter's standing around the fire. He just denies Jesus the third time. Immediately the cock crows. And over on the other side of the courtyard was Jesus, who was being falsely accused, spit upon and hit. And Jesus heard the rooster and he looked over at Peter. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. As soon as the cock crew, Peter left the fire. He went back through the gate and he went out into the darkness, sobbing, sobbing uncontrollably, weeping and weeping with a guilty conscience, the likes of which Peter had never felt before in his life. Shame was pouring over this man's soul. He had just denied his Lord three times. Peter fell. Peter fell into sin. He fell deeply. He fell publicly before other men. And all Peter knew was the horrible experience of the wrath of God in his soul and in his conscience. And he sobbed and sobbed. Why was I so foolish to deny my Lord? And into the darkness the crying man disappears. Peter fell. He denied his Lord. Peter's fall was lamentable. As you can read in the bulletin, where we have printed Article 4 of the fifth head of the Canons of Dort, the canons call the falls of David, Peter, and others like them in the Scriptures lamentable. Article 6 refers to the fall as a melancholy fall. It was a lamentable fall. Peter's fall is something that filled him and it fills us with great sorrow and sadness. It is a lamentable fall. Peter's fall is not lamentable because the grace of God was overcome by Peter's sinful flesh. Article 4 of the Canons of Dort, in which we find the phrase, the lamentable fall of Peter, is written in support of the truth of the preservation of the saints by grace and by grace alone. And it is written to counter the Arminian attack upon sovereign grace, as every article in the Canons of Dort is written to counter the Arminian attack upon sovereign grace. Preservation in a state of grace is not conditioned upon our works, and therefore our salvation is not losable. But preservation is by God's grace and God's grace alone. Therefore, our salvation is secure. That raises an objection. If it is God's grace and God's grace alone that preserves the believer, then are not the falls of believers to be charged against God's grace? That's the objection. If it is God's grace that preserves the believer, then it's not Peter's fault. It's not his fault that he did not remain upright in the palace of the high priest, because Peter's perseverance in holiness never was conditioned upon Peter's work, but Peter's preservation is the work of God. So if Peter falls into sin, then God's grace fails. It's not so much that Peter fell into sin, as much as it is that God's grace failed to keep Peter upright. The sin of Peter's flesh was stronger than the grace of God. Article 4 of the fifth head of the Canons of Dort says, don't ever say that. In short, don't ever say that. This is the teaching. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and to comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, watching, prayer, when these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. This the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture demonstrates. The canons are teaching that God's grace was not overcome by the sin of Peter's flesh. Rather, God was not actuating his grace in Peter. God's grace was in Peter. God's grace will never leave Peter. But God was not actuating his grace in Peter. God the Holy Spirit, who never leaves Peter, who never leaves any of God's elect people, God the Holy Spirit withdrew for a time some of his operations in Peter in righteous judgment upon Peter for his pride and his stubbornness and his prayerlessness. Peter's fall was indeed lamentable, but Peter's fall was not lamentable because his flesh overcame the mighty grace of God. If the sinner's flesh could overcome the mighty grace of God, then indeed, Peter's fall is exceeding lamentable, and we ought to proclaim a day, a week, a year, a lifetime. We ought to proclaim an eternity of lamentation, because man defeated God, but man does not defeat God, Never can man defeat God. God's grace was not overcome by the sin of Peter in the palace of the high priest. Peter's fall was lamentable, but not because the grace of God was defeated. Peter's fall was lamentable because of the shameful manner in which he fell. Notice five characteristics of Peter's shameful fall. First and principally, Peter was brought down by his pride. That is lamentable, his pride. Only a few hours earlier, Peter had boasted, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I shall die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." The firm resolution of faith is commendable. But Peter was not speaking with the firm resolution of faith. Peter was speaking out of the sinful pride and self-confidence of his heart. Peter was standing on the rock, I. And it was so easy for Satan to bring Peter down because Peter was so proud as he came through the gate into the courtyard of Caiaphas. Lamentable was Peter's fall because of Peter's pride, his self-confidence. Secondly, Peter was brought down by his fear of man. That is lamentable. Peter did not have nearly enough awe for God and way too much fear for man. That is, Peter was far too concerned about what other people were thinking about Peter. When someone's life is controlled by the question, "What are other people thinking about me?" then the devil does not need a giant to orchestrate a fall. The devil can use a damsel because all it takes is a damsel. The one who asked Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" was not a big, burly soldier with a sword. It was not a scribe or an elder. It was not even a man. It was not even a woman. It was a young girl. A young girl put the question to Peter. How unthreatening was she, and how unthreatening even was her question. Now, no doubt there's a little bit of contempt in her question. "Art not thou also with this man?" But her question was not nearly as pronounced and emphatic as it could have been. She could have said, "Art not thou also a disciple of this horrible malefactor and blasphemer whom our servants and armed temple guards had to go out and arrest during the middle of the night? Aren't you one of his disciples?" That's not what she asked. She, the young lady, and her question were unthreatening. How lamentable then was the fall of this supposedly courageous, sword-wielding protector of Jesus, and how he was brought down by his fear of men, and how he crumpled before a young woman. When a young woman asked him, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" Peter was way too concerned about what other people, even young women, thought of Peter. He was ashamed that she might think he was with Jesus. "The fear of man bringeth a snare," says Solomon. Oh, it does. The fear of man brought down Peter. But really, what is the fear of man but a manifestation of pride? A far too lofty view of self. It's always wondering, what do they think about me? Fundamentally, it was pride that brought him down. Third, Peter was brought down by his prayerlessness, a point that's made very carefully by the canons of Dort. And this, too, is Lamentable. Peter's fall was so lamentable because hours earlier, he was in the upper room with the disciples and Jesus, and he heard the greatest prayer that was ever offered from a man on earth. And that was the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, the words of which are found in John chapter 17. What a prayer Peter heard. And then they went out into the garden so Jesus could pray. And Peter and the disciples were supposed to be praying, but they were not praying. They were sleeping. And you can see what's coming from a mile away when Peter goes to that palace. If there's anyone here who's not living in prayer, consciously relying upon God, we can see what's coming in your life from a mile away. And you could see it coming to Peter. He wasn't living in prayer, consciously depending upon God. There's no doubt about it. This man will fall. And indeed, he fell because of his prayerlessness. And then you wonder, what fundamentally is prayerlessness but pride? Where a man is so confident in himself, he goes through his day and through his week thinking, I don't need to depend upon God through prayer. I don't need God. I can get through this day. That's pride. Prayerlessness, the fruit of it, bitter fruit of it, brought down Peter. We have his pride. We have his fear of man. We have his prayerlessness. Fourth, Peter was brought down by his lies. This too is lamentable, his lies. Now, we might not think Peter's denial was so serious because Peter did not say, Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Son of God. If it's even possible for a believer to say that. True enough, Peter did not stand by the fire denying Jesus by saying that Jesus is not the Christ. He wasn't blaspheming the name of Jesus in some terrible manner. All he did was speak a little lie. I am not. That might seem harmless, but Scripture and Peter's own conscience denies that his little lie, I am not, was harmless. It was not harmless. He lied about his relationship with Jesus, and Scripture views that lie about his relationship with Jesus before these men who hated Jesus as a terrible denial of Jesus. Peter wasn't willing to acknowledge that Jesus was his Lord. He lied about him. And again, lies arise out of pride. Do they not? The humble man doesn't lie. The proud man lies. Why does he lie? Because he wants to maintain before men that pristine image, that reputation of self. In order to protect that reputation, he lies and lies and lies. That's what Peter did. Why did he lie? Because Peter was too proud, brought down by lies. How lamentable was his fall. Then fifth and finally, Peter was brought down by his ingratitude, which is also lamentable. What had Jesus not done for Peter? Son of God was on the floor. And in his hands were Peter's dirty feet. He was washing Peter's feet. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper and distributed the bread and wine as signs and seals of what he was soon to accomplish through the bitter and shameful death of the cross as the revelation of his profoundly deep saving love for Peter. And there he is being spit upon and beaten by men and falsely accused for Peter, for Peter's salvation. What did Peter make of all of this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for him, Peter? Well, Peter's pride was so great and so all-consuming as pride is that it didn't allow in the heart of Peter any room for gratitude. He wasn't thankful for Jesus and who he was and what he did. And so when the question came, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? Peter did not have enough gratitude in his heart to say, I am. I am a disciple of Jesus, my Lord and Savior, who will die for me that I might live with God eternally. He didn't have enough gratitude. He didn't have gratitude. And so he said about Jesus, I don't know him. I'm not with him. That's lamentable. The ingratitude of Peter. Peter's fall was lamentable because of his pride and the fear of the damsel and others and what they thought of him, his prayerlessness, his lies, his ingratitude, but those latter four, they all arise out of the first and principal characteristic, which is pride. His pride brought him down, and from a human point of view, no one saw this coming because Peter was that bold and courageous, lion-hearted disciple of Jesus who would take his sword to Malchus if necessary in order to protect his Lord. No one saw this fall coming. Jesus saw it coming. He saw that pride in Peter's heart. The devil saw it coming, and he was there to capitalize on the pride of Peter. And sadly, the wicked world manifested by the false church that was wicked Israel of that day in that inner courtyard of the high priest's palace did see, to the greater reproach of the name of Jesus, Peter's fall. How lamentable was his fall. It's very sad, isn't it? It fills the heart with sorrow that this proud man was so proud and fell. But God has his sovereign purpose in the fall of Peter. That God has a sovereign purpose in Peter's fall is indicated by the words of Jesus hours before it occurred, when Jesus said to Peter, "The cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice." From a human point of view, it's a pretty bold prediction. It's not long and morning comes. As soon as morning comes, the rooster will be making all kinds of noise. And Jesus says, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. It's a pretty bold prediction from a human point of view. But Jesus is the omniscient Son of God. And Jesus, as the omniscient Son of God, knows the counsel of God. And he knows that Peter will deny three times before the cock does crow. And so he says so. God is sovereignly in control of Peter's fall. This third point of the sermon, the sovereign purpose in it, is distinctively reformed and biblically faithful because it's built upon the truth that the sovereign God was sovereign over Peter's fall. How could God have a purpose in Peter's fall if God were not sovereign over it? The fall of Peter as an event did not occur outside of the counsel of God, nor did it occur as an event outside of the scope of God's providence. But the fall of Peter is part of the all things that God works after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And it is part of the all things that are through God, the God of providence, and to God, the God of all goodness and glory, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. The sovereign God who is in control of all things, sin included, is a good and wise God who has a good and wise purpose in the fall of Peter. This third point of the sermon, based upon the words of Jesus hours before the fall, does not contradict in the least the teaching of Scripture, which is that Peter is fully responsible for his fall, nor does it contradict in the least the experience of Peter's own conscience as he went out and wept bitterly, knowing he was fully responsible for his denial of the Lord. There's no contradiction between the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the guilty sinner. God is not the author of Peter's pride and fall. God is not the approver of Peter's pride and fall. But God is sovereign over Peter's fall, and he has his purpose in it, his good purpose in it. God's sovereign purpose in Peter's fall concerns him as God, Jesus as Savior, Peter as sinner, and all of us tonight as believers. First, the sovereign purpose of God in Peter's lamentable fall is to show, according to the instruction of the canons of Dort, first of all, his own righteousness. The basic truth is that God is not mocked. That's something all young people, all of us, but all young people, children coming of age, need to know. God is not mocked. In the fall of Peter, God shows his righteousness in leading hardened, proud sinner Peter into temptation. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because though God tempts no man, James 1 verse 13, God in his sovereignty can lead into temptation. And he led Peter, sovereignly led him into temptation, into the hands of the one who does tempt, who is Satan, so that Peter falls and is humbled. That's God's righteousness. God is not mocked. And in the fall of Peter, God shows his righteousness. But at the same time, God will, through the fall of Peter, show the profound depths of his saving grace and love, as he does not leave Peter all by himself and let him even fall away into perdition. But the God of everlasting love will go find that poor, sobbing, weeping man, Peter, and he will bring him into the way of repentance. He will lead him to the cross to see the forgiveness of his sin in Jesus Christ. And God will gently wipe away the tears from poor Peter's eyes as a God of love and forgiveness. That's part of his purpose in the fall of Peter, to show his love in forgiving terrible sins. Who is a God like unto our God who doesn't abandon Peter, who deserves to be abandoned and to go his own way, but abandons his own dear son? So that Peter, by grace, might be brought back to the way of faith. God will show us his love, and he will do it here through Peter's fall. Secondly, the sovereign purpose of God in Peter's lamentable fall is to show us something of the sufferings of Jesus. Peter appears to be the focal point of the history, but we need to understand the text in light of the broader context of John 18, Peter's not the focal point of this history. Jesus is the focus of the history here written by the inspired John. So when you stand there in the courtyard and you can see Peter over here, you must always look at Jesus on the other side and now think about his sufferings. What do you think hurt Jesus worse? Having wicked men blaspheme him and accuse him of being a blasphemer? Or having wicked men spit in his face and hit him as the Son of God? Or to have one of his own disciples, for whose soul he was presently suffering, say about him the Savior, "I don't know him," and swear an oath, "I do not know him." What do you think would cause a man greater harm? To have his neighbor hurt, greater hurt, to have his neighbor on the other side of the fence curse him. To have his neighbor on the other side of the fence come through the door of the fence into his yard and spit upon him and slap him. Or to have his teenage son come out of the house and to overhear his teenage son say to the wicked neighbor on the other side of the fence, "I don't love my dad, and I wish he did not live in our house." What hurts worse? To ask is to answer it. What suffering Jesus was enduring as he looked across the courtroom, the courtyard, and he saw his own disciple denying him, and he heard it. He knew it, the Son of God. Terrible suffering. And he was on that path of agonizing suffering that was only getting worse hour by hour until he was nailed to the cross on that redemptive road that led to Calvary. God has a good purpose in the fall of Peter, and is to show us something of the agonizing suffering of Jesus, who deserved none of it. Third, the sovereign purpose of God in Peter's lamentable fall is to humble Peter. Jesus just told his disciples he's leaving. He's going to the Father in heaven, and Peter's not ready for Jesus to leave. Peter will destroy himself. Peter will destroy his fellow laborers. Peter will destroy the church with his reckless pride. Before Peter can be sent out as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone has to address Peter's pride, and someone has to correct Peter's pride and crucify Peter's pride. And to that good end, God ordained a fall for Peter, because there was no other way to correct the pride of that proud man than to have him fall that enormous conscience wounding public fall into sin, with the subsequent repentance and restoration. Peter will be zealous to the day he dies, because Peter's Peter. Peter's Peter. His zeal is good if it's channeled in the right way. He will be zealous till the day he dies. But now, oh, God is so good. Now, Peter will be far more humble, prayerful, grateful, and useful in God's kingdom. What a good purpose God had in the fall of Peter. And finally tonight, the sovereign purpose of God in Peter's lamentable fall is to warn every one of us here tonight. Where do you stand tonight with respect to sin? You see how it went for Peter and his pride, and how pride is the beginning of a slippery slope where there is then, without the intervention of God's grace to rescue, perdition at the end. Where do we stand with respect to sin? There's the first sin here, a denial. David had his. There are other forms. There's the first sin, and though it feels good to the flesh, it hurts the conscience. The first sin hurts. But when the first sin is not confessed and the sinner does not flee from his sin, it becomes a habit, an ongoing habit. And when there's no repentance under the judgment of God, the sinner's heart becomes hardened in his sin. Where do we stand tonight with respect to sin and proud self-reliance, which begins that slide to destruction? But the other question is, where do we stand tonight to look at it from another point of view with respect to Jesus? For we are disciples of Jesus. How do we stand in relationship to Jesus tonight? And what will happen to us when the trial comes? Because God tries the faith of professing disciples of Jesus. How will we do in the day of trial? And the day of trial does not come announced, as does a summons to jury duty through a piece of literature, a piece of paper in the mail. God doesn't send us a letter saying, on such and such a date, the 14th of the next month, I, by my providence, am going to bring you into the presence of wicked and evil men and put you to the test to see if you will deny Jesus your Savior. God doesn't do that. He doesn't give us these announcements of an upcoming trial, in which case we could utter very specific prayers and we could rehearse. We could rehearse exactly what we're going to say in the day of trial and get our statement all perfected. And then pretty soon we start fancying ourselves as modern day Martin Luther's, and we look ahead and we envision ourselves as Luther standing at the Diet of Worms, and boldly we will declare, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." That's what I'll say when the trial comes. But the trials don't come announced. Trials come just like Peter's trial came. And all of a sudden, there we are one night standing by the fire. And now there's a question. All of a sudden, there we are in the business meeting. There we are in the lecture hall. There we are conversing with a stranger in a public place. And here comes the question, and we never saw it coming. And what are we going to say about our Lord? The text tonight is a warning. Let that man or woman who thinks that he or she stands, take heed lest you fall. The text is a warning to us not to forsake and dismiss the word of God and the call to watch and to pray so that we're ready when our discipleship is being tried. We are so weak. We can't stand of ourselves because we're so weak. We're ashamed of the gospel by nature. We're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ by nature. We're prone to lie by nature. We're prone to fear what other people think of us by nature. And if we rely upon ourselves without consciously crying out to God for help, then we go in pride, and the text tonight says, you will fall, and you will deny the Lord. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so the word of warning tonight, let it be the expression of God's loving kindness to all of us. God loves us so much in Jesus Christ, who died for us, that he ordained Peter's fall for our admonition. And he inspired John's account of it in Scripture. And he had it preached tonight in our presence so that each one of us will pause tonight and say, "Oh God, I am so weak. Thou art strong. Preserve me in thy grace and take away all pride from my heart. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we are ashamed of the pride of our heart and our fear of man and our prayerlessness and our lies. And we look at Peter standing there in the courtyard, and every one of us can say, "But by thy almighty grace," we know, we do the exact same thing. That's lamentable. It is truly lamentable to us that we are so often full of pride. So may thy word prick us tonight, and may it lead us to Christ, and may we see him standing there in all of his beautiful humility. May his spirit put that humility in our hearts so that ever our eye does look to thee, our God and strength. And when we are by the Spirit relying upon thee, then we are strong, especially strong in the evil day when the devil comes with all of his fiery darts to assault us. So use the word tonight to put on us thy armor that we may stand by grace this week. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.